Daniel chapter 5. Before I read, I'll give you a little context of what's happened. In short, 20 years, at least 20 years have passed since Nebuchadnezzar's death. And what we'll read here soon is that we have a new ruler in Babylon. His name is Belshazzar. Now, we will read it as Belshazzar seeming to be the son of Nebuchadnezzar. But in reality, he's his grandson. Because when you hear your father or the predecessor, when we read that, his father actually is Nabonidus, who is the king of Babylon. And Nabonidus is in the midst of fighting. There's other empires that are growing, having influence, just like they did at once, conquering other empires, and now at the doorstep of Babylon. And while Nabonidus is away, Belshazzar has been given the keys to the kingdom. He's second in command, and therefore we'll refer to him here as the king. But you would think that as the Persians and the Medes are growing in influence and at the doorstep of your empire, that you would prepare yourself for war. But what we find here is a king who's not preparing for battle, but instead throwing a party. Many years have passed since chapter 4, but I believe Daniel is what he's trying to do by setting 4 and chapter 5 together, side by side, is to show a contrast in glory. In 4, what we see is the glory of Nebuchadnezzar. He is the great conqueror. He is the great builder. In fact, in chapter 2 that we saw in the image that he dreamed, that he is the head of gold. But next to him, what we see is this foolish and lesser Belshazzar who takes granted of his position. And he simply enjoys the glory of the predecessor that came before. A commentator actually says how, he mentions how Nebuchadnezzar is, he has the power to build a kingdom, whereas Belshazzar only has the power to plan a meal. Nebuchadnezzar is at the height of human glory. And what we read in the last chapter was that he was brought low finally so that he could see and put his trust in God. But Belshazzar doesn't see this. Belshazzar doesn't see the source of true glory. Neither does he see and understand what true glory actually is. And there is the main point, that in today's word, God wants to reveal to us, as he did to Belshazzar, that true glory is not achieved by self-effort, but rather it is the gift of God, a gift which he graciously bestows upon those who walk in humility before him. So with that, let us turn to Daniel chapter 5. And this is the word of God. King Belshazzar made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in front of 1,000. Belshazzar then tasted the wine. When he tasted the wine, commanded that the vessels of gold and of silver that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken out of the temple in Jerusalem be brought, that the king and his lords and his wives and his concubines might drink from them. Then they brought in the golden vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God in Jerusalem, and the king and his lords, his wives and his concubines drank from them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Immediately, the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace opposite the lampstand. And the king saw the hand as it wrote. Then the king's color changed, and his thoughts alarmed him. His limbs gave way, and his knees knocked together. The king called loudly to bring in the enchanters, the Chaldeans, and the astrologers. The king declared to the wise men of Babylon, "Whoever reads this writing and shows me its interpretation shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around his neck, and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." Then all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the writing or make known to the king the interpretation. Then Belshazzar was greatly alarmed, and his color changed, and his lords were perplexed. The queen, because of the words of the kings and his lords, came into the banqueting hall, and the queen declared, "O king, live forever. Let not your thoughts alarm you or your color change. There is a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. In the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom like the wisdom of the gods were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father, Your father, the king, made him chief of the magicians, enchanters, Chaldeans, and astrologers, because an excellent spirit, knowledge, and understanding to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve problems were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. Now let Daniel be called, and he will show you the interpretation. Then Daniel was brought in before the king. The king answered and said to Daniel, "You are that Daniel, one of the exiles of Judah, whom the king my father brought from Judah. I have heard of you that the spirit of the gods is in you, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom are found in you. Now the wise men, the enchanters, have been brought in before me to read this writing and make known to me its interpretation, but they could not show the interpretation of the matter. But I have heard that you can give interpretations and solve problems. Now, if you can read the writing and make known to me its interpretation, you shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around your neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." Then Daniel answered and said before the king, let your gifts be for yourself and give your rewards to another. Nevertheless, I will read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation. O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar your father kingship and greatness and glory and majesty. And because of the greatness that he gave him, all people, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Whom he would, he killed, and whom he would, he kept alive. Whom he would, he raised up, and whom he would, he humbled. But when his heart was lifted up and his spirit was hardened so that he dealt proudly, he was brought down from his kingly throne, and his glory was taken from him. He was driven from among the children of mankind, and his mind was made like that of a beast, and his dwelling was with the wild donkeys. He fed grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, until he knew that the Most High God rules the kingdom of mankind and sets over it whom he will. And you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, though you knew all this, but you have lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven. And the vessels of his house have been brought in before you, and you and your lords, your wives and your concubines, have drunk wine from them. And you have praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which do not see or hear or know, but the God in whose hand is your breath, and whose are all your ways you have not honored. Then from his presence the hand was sent, and this writing was inscribed. And this is the writing that was inscribed: Mene, Mene, Tekel, and Parson. This is the interpretation of the matter. Mene, God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Perez, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. Then Belshazzar gave the command, and Daniel was clothed with purple. A chain of gold was put around his neck, and a proclamation was made about him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. That very night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was killed, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you that in your word you have revealed to us from history, but also timeless truths that are meant for your church to read, so that we remember you, that we remember your kindness, and that we can remember where true glory is and what true glory is. Illuminate our minds by the power of your Holy Spirit, that your word may go forth and renew the minds of your people. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. From the outset, I want to lay out a common understanding of what we mean by glory. Now, instead of turning to the dictionary, I think it is a common enough word that we know that there's two main ways that we use this word. First is glory in the sense of receiving praise, admiration, glory as the measure of high worth. And the second is coming from the first, right? Having that glory, possessing a sense of high worth. We exude, we project, we illuminate that glory which we have outwards is something that we illuminate. Glory is seen. But I do want to focus in on the first definition there in our passage today. And that glory, in another way, is the answer to this question that we may pose to other people, whether audibly or in our hearts. And the question is this: do you know who I am? Do you know who I am? And whether we have an answer to it, we have a sense of that glory, that it is a thing that we seek, so that when we answer that very question, we can say, I am somebody. I mean something. Now, using that first understanding of glory, praise, admiration, a sense of high worth, we begin our passage by looking at where we look for glory. Where do we look for that glory? Beginning in verse 1, what we see is that there is a feast. It begins with this grand feast hosted by Belshazzar. And we see that he invites all, thousands of his nobles. And what he does is that he invites them to flaunt what he has. Flaunt who he is, his position and his wealth. He has his wives. He has his concubines. If you can imagine, he's in the palace that doesn't really belong to him, right? His father's away. And nevertheless, he flaunts it and he holds a feast. Now, there is no particular reason given for why the feast is called. You would think that in a time of battle that there would be feasts. But you would think that that would come after a battle, not, as we will soon see, before a battle. Nevertheless, in the feast itself, it shows us where he finds his glory. He finds glory in his position, his wealth, and in one sense, he finds glory in his love for wine. And in his love for wine, and in his view that he sees of himself in this position, he receives from it a sense of glory that leads him to an outright offense towards God. In verse 2, he commands his servants to go and get the vessels, and not just any vessel, right? The holy vessels meant for worshiping Yahweh. He wanted those vessels to be brought in. And if you could just imagine with me, he uses these instruments which were meant for worship to gratify his pleasures, right? Thousands of people in the palace, thousands of people using these vessels, getting drunk off of wine, surrounded also by thousands of concubines. And you can only imagine the blasphemy that ensues. But yet, as blasphemous as this may be, it isn't really unique to the ancient world of Babylon. What do I mean by that? Do we not still live in a world that uses things given to us by God, which are meant to give worship and glory to the great giver, and yet used to fulfill man's gratifications and his purposes? You see, God has given, even to the unbeliever, as Scripture says, rain comes down to the righteous and unrighteous. God gives good gifts to all people so that they may be used to glorify him. But in turn, instead of using it for its purposes, we use it as a means to search for glory, to satisfy our own selfish desires. We use the very instrument that was meant for worship to offend him. A well-known apologist, Cornelius Van Til, tells a story about a time where he was a teacher at Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia, and he's riding the subway, and he witnesses a father and a daughter, and the daughter is sitting on the father's lap, and he's far away. He doesn't really understand what's happening, but what he does see is that the daughter turns and slaps her father in the face. But the deep irony in that story, and also the irony of us using the very good gifts that God gives us to offend them, is that she uses the very leg that supports her. If it were not for her father's care, if it were not for the very lap that she sits in, she is unable to slap him. It is true for us as believers, not only for unbelievers. You see, it's because even for us, we are given words to worship God. and bless one another, but instead we use them to elevate ourselves and bring people down. It's also for believers that we are given bodies and physical blessings to honor the giver of life. And yet often instead we use them to claim our own autonomy. We are given the great gift of the church, given so that we may serve, but often we contemplate how it can serve us, and often even judge the body which Christ has died for. You see, it's not simply that we seek glory in the gracious gifts that God gives us, which we do. But they can also be the very means in which we rebel against Him. And yet, though it seems like Belshazzar is looking for glory from his idols, where he really seeks glory is in something else. Well, where do we see that? If you look at verse 4, there's an interesting statement that Daniel makes. He says that in their debauchery, in their partying, he says that they drank wine and praised the gods of gold, silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Now, I wanted to do my due diligence, so I looked at the commentary, and I'm not an expert of Babylonian mythology. But there is no god of gold, silver, and the rest. What Daniel is trying to do is trying to give us a connecting point, an allusion from somewhere else in the book. In Daniel chapter 2, we did see something made of gold, silver, iron, bronze, wood. And that was this statue which represented the glory of man, the kingdoms of men. The statue represented the glory in which man had and which Belshazzar thought he had. So in fact, where Belshazzar looks for glory is not in these things, but in himself. It's in the praise and the worth that he gives to himself. It's not that he had a false belief of serving counterfeit gods, but rather he had a real belief in serving the god of self. You see, if he really believed in a pantheon of Babylonian gods, then we would have seen him pour the wine and give offering to these gods, but he doesn't do this. Instead, what does he do? He takes these things, pours it out for himself and his guests, hoping to satisfy his carnal desires and hoping to determine for himself his glory and worth. This is the same idea Paul gets at in Philippians chapter 3, where he calls it the God of the belly, the God of our belly, the God of our flesh, the God of our desires, the gods of our own making. The things that we do serve, whatever they may be, yes, they are idols. An idol is anything other than God that we worship and put our trust in. But you see, the great idol is to serve the idol of self. And in fact, it's from this great idol that all the lesser idols find their place. Our idols are simply gods made in our image and meant to serve our purposes. And here's the irony. The irony, if not the absurdity, is that we seek glory and worth from the gods we've created. We want infinite and eternal weight of recognition from finite and temporal things created by our own two hands. If that's true, our idols can be anything. You see, it would be subjective to each and every one of us. And yes, it may be true that we may have certain similarities of what our idols may be, but it's very much catered to your sense of what your desires are. It may be in relationships. It may be in your possessions. For some of us, it may be in fame, in status, and in our ability. But as absurd as it may be, if I were to be here and carve for you a wooden statue, and if I were to seek glory and worth from it, it's just as absurd for us to fashion our careers, our families, our health, and the ways that we desire after our own aspirations, and then in turn hope to find glory in them. You see, it sounds crazy if I say it that way. But that's why we are never satisfied by our idols. No matter how hard we try, no matter how long we do it, no matter how diligent we are in serving them, we will never be satisfied because behind those lesser idols is the great idol of self that we are ultimately trying to satisfy. And if you're like me, I can never satisfy myself. I'm always down on myself. I am always my own worst critic. Now it makes sense why we are never satisfied. So when we read verses 5 through 9 and Belshazzar is confronted by the hand of God, it's almost a moot point to say that our idols are empty. It shouldn't come to a surprise how surprised he is. You see, he senses in this confrontation that his glory and his worth is being exposed. Why is that? Belshazzar is completely undone because for the first time he encounters a God who is not made after his own image. There's a visible change in his body. His color changes. His mental faculties, his thoughts are disturbed. I didn't say this in the first sermon or in the first worship, but that idea of knocking knees, in the real literal sense, it means that he relieves himself. Could you imagine how scared a king would be that in the place of 1,000 nobles where he wants to flaunt himself, there is a genuine fear when he is confronted with a real God. And the fact that he relieves himself shows it. Nevertheless, just as with Nebuchadnezzar, he asks the wise men to come in to help him interpret the meaning of this writing. He entices them, just like with Nebuchadnezzar. He entices them with richest of gifts, with purple clothing, with a golden necklace, and even the third in command, third in ruler of Babylon. But just as it was with Nebuchadnezzar, the wise men could not do it. And the reason why they weren't able to do it was not because the reward was great enough. I asked my daughter, Alicia, if you know, some of you may know her. She's rambunctious, 5, full of energy. And in preparation, I thought, you know what? This has got to be a simple idea, right? Let me try it. I asked Alicia, if you can fly, I will give you 100 portions of ice cream. She got out of her chair, smiled, started flapping her arms, jumping around. And I was like, what's going on? All right, let me do this. I will give you 1,000 ice creams if you can do what I asked, if you can fly. And you would think that she would try, jokingly, but she stopped. And I said, what's wrong? Do you not like ice cream? Do you not like the idea of 1,000 ice creams? And she turns to me and simply says, I can't fly. The problem is not simply with our desires. I know we're sinful, but the way we are created, the desires that we have, forget about where we project them, the desires that we have, it's not wrong to have those desires. Here's C.S. Lewis in his book, The Weight of Glory. He says, now, if we are made for heaven, the desire for our proper place will be already in us, like the desire for ice cream, but not yet attached to the true object, and will even appear as the rival of that object. You see, the problem isn't with our desires, but the problem lies in thinking that we could determine for ourselves glory and worth in the idols that we've created. You see, true glory doesn't come from us. True glory does not come from your efforts. True glory comes from someone else. C.S. Lewis continues. He says, "Indeed, if we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us, when infinite glory is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea, we are far too easily pleased." Now, moving on to the second point, perhaps the problem of our misappropriation of the source of our glory, where we get our glory, is because we first have a misunderstanding of what glory actually is. Going back to this definition of what glory is, the receiving of praise, admiration, and the measure of high worth, the answer to the question, "Do you know who I am?" Now, the definition is fine. But as Lewis says in his quote, where he says, "We cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday." You see, true glory is not something we obtain or determine for ourselves, but glory is something that is offered and given to us by God. And this is the mistake of the queen. When she thinks that she knows much, she knows of this story and brings this idea of a resolution. It's like, "Hey, I know this guy." And brings Daniel in. You see, the queen misunderstands and thinks that glory is found in man and what man can do. She heard the stories of this man named Daniel and his ability to interpret dreams and such. And Belshazzar, the king's misunderstanding, is that he misunderstands and thinks that it is earned with money or merit. But true glory is not offered to you on the basis of what we can do. For if you think that way, it makes sense why our idols, it would lead us to making idols of our abilities and our accomplishments. It is not offered on the basis of who we know. And if we think that, it would make sense why we are led to make idols of people and relationships. And true glory is not offered on the basis of our possessions. Why some of us idolize riches and resources. See, Daniel knows that it's not on the basis of possessions. He knows that's not where true glory lies. When the king offers him the riches, what does he say? He says, "Keep it for yourself. That's not for me." It reminds me, it echoes this idea, the story in Acts when the apostles are doing miracles and Simon the magician comes to him seeing the wonders and he says, "How much do I need to pay to have what you have?" And their response to him, and the same response Daniel has to the king, is this: "May your silver perish with you." Daniel shows what true glory is in telling the story of Nebuchadnezzar. I won't go through it in depth. We read it in chapter 4, and he gives us a good summary here before us. But in Nebuchadnezzar, we see that he did not earn true glory and worth, but it was given to him by a merciful God. In the last verse of chapter 4, when Nebuchadnezzar sings the praise of saying, "Those who walk in pride, God is able to humble." It's not because he knew God that he sings those praises, but rather he sings that praise because there at the end he understands that he is known by God. And only when God regarded him in his humility, God gave to him that worth. God gave to him true glory. Put in another way, true glory is possessed by the one who stands in all of grace, all of the grace shown to him, and is able to ask the question, "Who is man that you are mindful of him?" We cannot understand the grace, but we simply know that we have been given the grace. Glory is not in the knowing, but in the being known. It is in the being recognized by God. Though you and I may be sinners, though you and I may often in our day seek after idols, we are declared saints by God. In that way, true glory is just another way of saying justification. Do we justify ourselves? Do we rely on the idols we've made to justify our worth and identity? Or are we justified by the only one who can truly judge? And are we defined by his declaration of our worth? And do we rest on his favor for us? In verse 22, we see that Belshazzar knew this, and yet he still didn't humble himself. He knew this and still went ahead with the act of profaning the holy things, and he does it deliberately. He lifts himself up against heaven by drinking wine from these things. And the thing that he forgot, most importantly, is that he forgets that his very breath is in the hands of God, and God will come to judge all men according to their glory and worth. Which leads me to my last point in verse 24. The interpretation is quick. Right? Here's the actual interpretation. Daniel gives the backstory, and now he tells them, this is what the interpretation is. It reads, mene, mene, tekel, parson. First, mene. Mene meaning the word numbered. God has counted. God has seen that your days are numbered, and here they are coming to an end. Tekel, meaning to weigh. God has weighed the glory that you found for yourself, and he finds you lacking. And parson, meaning divide. God has divided, will divide your kingdom to the Persians. Now, you may think that the writing is on the wall here in chapter 5, but honestly, the writing is on the wall back in chapter 2. What do I mean by that? The writing is on the wall in chapter 2 because when the vision of the kingdoms and the glory of men come to an end, what we see in chapter 2 and in chapter 3 and in chapter 4 and chapter 5 is just a continuation and the unfolding of that promise that the glory of men will come to an end. And even as we sit here in 2025, we shouldn't be surprised. We shouldn't be surprised because the same writing is on the wall for us. Kingdoms have come and gone. Countries and presidents have come and they will most surely go. But you see, the reign of God in his church will remain forever. When we are weighed according to human glory, we will be found lacking. Just as Belshazzar. Despite giving his sentence, Belshazzar still gives Daniel the rewards. And there is an irony to it, two-part irony. The immediate irony is that the rewards will be worthless in 24 hours. In 24 hours, Belshazzar will be killed, and the new kingdom will come, and Babylon will be no more. What worth is there to be given the third in command of Babylon when tomorrow there is no Babylon? Did not Jesus tell us of the rich young ruler who said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grains and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. But here's the greater irony. The greater irony is giving Daniel great riches when in fact Daniel had already possessed the greatest treasure of all. Daniel already possessed true glory. Two kings have come, and in the chapter we'll see three kings have come. And God and Daniel in the story will remain. Daniel simply doesn't trust in his knowing God and his faithfulness to God. But Daniel knows that he has everything because God knows him and that God is faithful to him in exile. You see, Daniel in his old age has come to know that even if the story to end with Nebuchadnezzar, he would know he possesses true glory. Even if his story were to end today, he possesses true glory. And he knows that whenever or however he goes, he will see his God and he will be received with the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." So the question for us is this: are you known by God? Are you known by God? Truly, that question is for those of us in here who do not believe. If you are here seeking God and seeking an answer, may it be known to you, the real question of the scriptures, the real question of the gospel, is not whether or not you can claim and in your effort know the God of heaven, but what you really want to know is this question: does God know you? And if you are a believer, let me remind you, you are known by God. You are known by God because of another king who fed thousands, because of another king who fed the thousands, not in his pomp, not in his glitz, not in his glamour, not with the extravagance of the world, but he fed the thousands with himself. You are known because of another king who also elevated himself before thousands, elevated himself on the cross, so that by his death, the judge of heaven would bestow upon you the glory, the righteousness, and the worth of Christ. And there will be a day when all people will be weighed and judged. But you who are known by God, you who have put your trust in Jesus, you will be measured by Christ's glory, not your own. And we will partake in another feast. So I end by turning to Scripture to give you great hope. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16 to 18 reminds us, "Do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory, beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Therefore, church, be encouraged. Live as those who are known by God." And not only known and have glory in the first sense, but also in the second sense. May you shine the glory of Christ in your life, knowing that you have his glory. And not only that, as we know that we have been known and loved by Christ, may we also, in turn, love those. Love those brothers and sisters that are next to you. Love those brothers and sisters who are also known by God. And may we be the very light. May we be the very testimony as we shine our glory to the watching world so that they themselves may know what true glory is and where it can be found. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, Father, I admit, even for myself, I say that sometimes too casually. Our gracious and Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, despite our sinfulness and our perpetual forgetting of your goodness, Lord, we have great worth and great glory. Not because we know you, but because you know us. We thank you for the blood of Jesus Christ that seals to us that fact, that truth. Give us a heart by the power of your Holy Spirit, not to flaunt our glory, but to use that glory to shine before others so that they themselves may be clothed in the righteousness and glory of Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.